James chapter 5, 13 to 20, and we're under the heading, Let Us Pray. A number of celebrities have nicknames. Perhaps one of the best known is Frank Sinatra. Anyone know what Frank Sinatra's nickname is? What do they refer to him as? Thank you. Old Blue Eyes. Old Blue Eyes. And obvious reasons why. How about this one? Joe Root, now captain of England, I believe, but he has a nickname. Does anyone know the nickname of Joe Root, England's greatest hope for the years to come? His nickname is actually Wireless. Wireless. And the reason they gave is because his adventurous actions spoke louder than his words. He's supposed to be Wireless. How about this one? Barack Obama, former president of the United States. But for most of his life, he had a nickname by all his college chums. I don't expect you to know, but Barack Obama was nicknamed Barry Obama. Good job he had before he got into office. And the reason why, he quite enjoyed basketball. And his teammates called him Barry Obama because he would often try difficult shots and miss. So he was trying to bomb that basketball into the hoop. How about this one? Oh, this is a guy in reverse. Gordon Sumner, that's his name, but no one knows him as Gordon Sumner. They all know him by his nickname. His nickname, of course, is Sting. And the reason he's called Sting is that one occasion he was in a jazz club, a band before he was with the Police, and he went on stage in a black and yellow striped jumper. A black and yellow striped jumper. And Gordon Solomon, one of the jazz men who were playing with him, called him Sting, and that name has stuck with him for the rest of his life. Oh, how about this one? Colin Montgomery, famous Scottish golfer, has a particular nickname. Anyone know what it is?
Monty.
Not Monty.
John.
No, he's actually nicknamed Miss Doubtfire. Miss Doubtfire. And the reason is he pulls such weird faces that the TV commentators and his friends have said, you look just like Miss Doubtfire, the character that Robin Williams played in a film a number of years ago. Hugh Jackman. Known these days for films such as, was it the X-Men and Wolverine? Anyone know his nickname? His nickname was Sticks. And the reason he was Sticks is this. At school, he wasn't Mr. Missiles at all. And the kids used to tease him because his legs looked like two sticks coming out of his shorts. So he got the nickname Sticks. Oh, Georgie Best. Georgie Best. Pelé called him the greatest footballer ever. Who am I to disagree? Anyone know what the nickname for George Best was? Come on, Nathan. Hey, El Beto. The press named him El Beto when that photograph came back years ago. Nathan, remember this. Pele, good. Maradona, better. Georgie, best. You may be surprised to know, if you're wondering where all this is going, what's he got to do with James? Well, James the Apostle had a nickname. Church history gives him a nickname. Dr. Herbert Lockyer, in his book, All the Men of the Bible, draws it to our attention. Anyone know what the nickname of James was? Well done, David. I'm impressed. His nickname was Old Camel Knees because James was a man of prayer. And of course, camel knees are very calloused. And James spent so much time on his knees that his knees became calloused. And the early church called him Old Camel Knees. Now, it wasn't just Dr. Herbert Lockyer who came up with that. Early church fathers, and there are ecclesiastical records. If you want the reference, I'll give you them. But one man whose name I can't pronounce said this. And he, James, frequently entered the temple alone and was frequently found situated upon his knees, asking forgiveness for the people, so that his knees became hard after the manner of a camel. on account of always bending down upon a knee while worshipping God and asking forgiveness for the people. Now, being called old camel knees may not be the nickname that most of us want to have. They're not the prettiest things. But actually, it was a compliment to James, not an insult. James was a man of prayer. And just think back to some of the studies in this letter. What happened at the very start of the letter? James 1 verse 5. He says, if any of you is sick, ask God for wisdom. Pray about it. Pray about it. Sorry, if you lack wisdom, ask God for wisdom. Last week, chapter 5, 13 to 18. If anyone's in trouble, let them pray. He tops and he tails this letter by emphasising prayer. And then in the fourth chapter, he talks about it again. Verses 1 to 3. He says, you don't have because you don't ask God. And he says, and when you ask, you don't believe. So prayer is something that weaves its way through this letter. And now in these final verses, he talks about prayer as a kind of a summary. He's going to pull out four themes he's talked about and conclude by mentioning those four themes in the context of prayer. Now, prayer is a mystery. We're never quite sure how it works. Why do we have to tell God things he already knows? And are we twisting God's arm when we pray? Wouldn't he like to bless us anyway? And prayer is one of those things where often it changes us more than the situation. But James is talking about praying effectively. Someone said, imagine you're on a boat. You approach the riverbank. You get a rope and you throw it. It's hooked onto something and you pull. Now here's the question. Do you pull the riverbank to you? Or do you pull the boat to the riverbank? Prayer is not pulling God into our will and our way. When we pray, we pull ourselves closer to God so that we can see life through his lens and his way. And for prayer to be effective and to bring victory, we must align our will with his. That's what the Lord's Prayer says, not my will, yours be done. When we pray in the name of Jesus, we're saying, Lord, I want my prayers to be the sort of prayers Jesus would pray. Not selfish, not sinful, not wrong motives. Contrary to what many people believe, the Bible doesn't actually teach long prayers. Or perhaps it's better to say, as I look into the New Testament, long prayers are for at home, short prayers should be in public. That seems to be the emphasis in the New Testament. But James isn't talking about long prayers here. He's talking about effective prayers. Making our prayers count. So he concludes this letter by emphasising the need to pray and the fact God answers prayers. God answers prayers. And he does it in four ways. Like I say, it's a conclusion. First of all, he says prayer when life is hard or easy. That's verse 13. If any of you is in trouble, let them pray. If anyone happy, let them sing songs of praise. He returns to what he talked about in chapter 1. The key theme of chapter 1, suffering. And now he says, if you're suffering, if you're struggling, pray. Someone said, life is often like a roller coaster. 1 month up, 1 month down. 1 month up, 1 month down. Some of you are sitting there saying, what do you mean month? My weeks are like that. Poor old Nathan saying, my days are like that. All over. Only joking. Life is like a roller coaster. We experience good times and bad times. That's life. And James says, so if you're in trouble, if you're on a downer, pray. And the word there refers to suffering of any kind. Trouble, disappointment, persecution. When you're in trouble, in tough times, pray. But when God blesses you and life is good, don't leave him out of the equation. Thank him. Praise. Praise. I came across this true story this week. A woman received a telephone call from her daughter's school saying, your daughter is ill. Can you come and collect her? So the lady left work, jumped in the car and was dashing off. She thought, I'd better stop at a chemist and pick up some medication. So she stopped off at the chemist, got the medication. As she came back to her car, horror of horrors, she'd locked her car keys inside the car. Oh, what a day. Lord, how could this happen? My daughter's ill. I can't get into the car. I'm stuck. What do I do? I'll pray. So she prayed, God, I don't know how you're going to do it. Send me help. And then she remembered, you know, if I got a coat hanger, I could actually open the door. That's an answer to prayer. So she hunted round and she found an old rusty wire coat hanger, but she didn't have a clue what to do. Just then, a motorcyclist pulled into the car park next to her. And the man said, are you in trouble? Do you need help? And she said, yes, I've lost my car keys. My daughter's at home. She's up. I don't know what to do. He said, don't worry. Within seconds, he'd taken the coat hanger and opened the door. Well, the woman was tearful. She gave him a hug, said, thank you. You're the answer to my prayers. What a good man you are. And the man said, lady, I'm not a good man. I've just come out of prison for car theft. Still hugging him, she said, Lord, thank you. You sent me a professional. Hey, when you pray, when you're in trouble, pray. And when God answers your prayers in whatever mysterious way, praise him. Praise him, says James. Now, often the test of our faith is not the bad times. It's a good time. Everyone prays, Christian and non-Christian, when times are bad. What else can you do? It's a natural reaction to say, oh God. But in the good times, when life is easy, when we're cruising along, we just push God to one side. We save until next time we're in trouble. James says, don't do that. Hey, when times are in trouble, pray. When times are happy, pray. And that word happy means to be of good cheer when life is trouble-free. James says, don't forget God. Prayer when life is hard or easy. Verse 14 to 16, prayer when we experience ill health. Verse 14, if anyone among you is ill, let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. If they have sinned, they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Powerful and effective. Pray when we experience ill health. I confess, so often we reach for the medicine bottle than we do for the prayer mat. See, I was chatting to Ivor Cooper not long ago, and he was out in Asia. And the church in that country he was in Nepal, is persecuted. They can't go out and do evangelism like we do. And Ivor said, look, this church is full. How do you grow as a church if you can't tell people about Jesus? He says, well, people come to our homes and they say, someone in my family is ill. Will you pray for them? So we pray for them in Jesus' name. Jesus heals them. And then they come to church. Simple, isn't it? It's not hard. You know, if you've got the gift of healing, then you use it. And we'll rejoice together when God answers those prayers. Here, I don't think he's talking about the gift of healing in an individual. Here he's talking collectively to the whole church. The letter was written to churches. It was read out in churches. And James here is giving instructions to the church regarding healing. In verse 14, he starts with that word, anyone. Again, the context of the church together. He says we should be praying for each other. It's not just the job of the elders to pray for members of the church. We all have to pray for one another. And James suggests certain steps when someone is ill. And he's talking about serious illness, and I'll explain why I mean that. Not just someone who's got a headache. If you've got a headache, take an aspirin, all right? But if it's a serious illness, and you feel that these qualifications are met, then James says, call for the elders. What are the steps he suggests? Well, there are four of them. Step one, the sick person calls for the elders, the leaders of the church. The Greek word translated there as ill or sick is very broad in its meaning. It can mean physical sickness, cancer, MS, that type of serious illness. It can mean mental sickness, someone suffering with depression or some other mental disorder. It can mean emotional sickness, someone who's grieving for the loss of a child. It can mean spiritual sickness, when someone is out of step with God and they need to deal with certain sins in their lives. So this word is much broader than perhaps we just think of physical illness, sickness in that sense. It's referring to any sickness that has become too much for a person to bear. It's weighing them down. It's not that they've had a bad day. This is serious. The fact the individual calls the elders suggests that the person is so ill they can't go to church. They can't go to the elders. They need a home visit. A bit like when you can't go to the doctors and you call the doctor to visit you at home. Now, this is set in a church context. So although the elders are going to the home, I think the church should be praying for the elders as they go. And we would probably say to someone, look, do you want us just to come privately and talk to you? Or do you mind if we ask the church? Not to give them information, apart from, hey, we're going to visit someone who needs the prayers of the church. Will you pray for this situation? Because it's the prayers of the church that make the difference, not just the prayers of the elders. So the church leaders are called to go. That's step one. The emphasis is on the individual calling the elders, not the elders going to them. Secondly, step two, the church elders go to the sick person. The word is plural. They go together, collectively. Elders here is church leaders. There is strength in numbers. There is comfort in numbers. And by going in person, we're communicating to that person. We are concerned. Our concern is sincere. I mean, we could send them a card, couldn't we? Send them a text or a phone call. Take them a bunch of flowers saying we're concerned. But actually, our very presence there emphasises our concern. A personal visit carries a lot of weight. So it's saying that the elders care. Step three. The leaders pray and anoint with oil. When the leaders show up, James tells them to anoint the sick person with oil. To anoint means to mark out. You pour oil on a person's head. You are marking them out as different to everyone else in the room, because only the person who's anointed is marked out. Why olive oil? Or that's what most people assume is the oil used. Well, oil is used for a number of reasons. It was used in the all over the East in medicine. You remember the story of the Good Samaritan? When he came across the man, what did he do? He poured oil and water on his wounds and bandaged him. And the father of medicine, what was the guy's name, the father of medicine?
Hippocrates.
Hippocrates. There are so many quotes in his writings about using oil and water in medicine. Just Google it, they come up in their hundreds. It was the practice in the East. Oil and wine. The wine to sanitise the wound, and oils to soothe it. People used oil for cosmetic reasons. You put oil on your face to make it shine. The psalmist talks about that in Psalm 104. Thirdly, men, if they were to be king or priest or prophet, were anointed. It was a sign. They were marked out as different. And then fourthly, of course, oil is used symbolically. It's a picture of the Holy Spirit. So as you pour oil, it has medical preferences, but actually it may just be symbolic that you're saying, God, as we pour this oil on this person, we want the Holy Spirit to fall upon them afresh. And James says the oil has to be poured in the context of prayer. And notice it's a prayer of faith to Jesus. It's not the oil that heals the person. It's not the elders who heals the person. It's not even the prayers of the church who heals the person. It's Jesus. He is the healer. And then step 4, verse 15 says, healing comes. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. James refers to this prayer offered in faith. The only time that expression is used in the New Testament is here in chapter 5. Now, there's no explanation how the healing will take place. It doesn't say whether it will be instant healing or over a period of time. It doesn't say only prayer is to be used. It doesn't say you can't use medicine alongside. God heals through medicine as much as supernaturally. We're not given the details. But the point is this. The prayer of faith is said, and we leave it in the hands of God to bring the healing. So according to this little section, there are 4 steps. Number 1, the sick person calls for the elders. Number 2, the elders, the leaders of the church, go to the sick person. Number 3, they anoint them with oil. And number 4, the prayer of faith, healing comes. Here's the third section, this little verse is prayer when we have sin in our lives. Now this is connected to what we've just said. Often the healing of an individual comes when we find cleansing in our heart. So our spiritual condition affects our physical condition. When we did our studies in the book of Corinthians, we noted that. Again and again, Paul says, the reason you're sick and you're dying, there is sin in the church. And as this is written to the whole church, it doesn't mean that individual sin. It could be someone else in the fellowship who has brought sickness into the church. So the two are tied together. Now, prayer when we have sin in our lives. Look what he says, verse 15b. If they have sinned, they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Confess your sins. What, to one another? We don't like that, do we? The story of 3 elders who met together for one particular meeting. And one of the elders had been reading this passage and he said, you know what, we ought to do what it says. And I'm going to be brave, I'm going to stick my neck where the chicken got the chopper. And I'll confess my sins and we'll go round and we'll get some dynamite back into this church. So he said, my secret sin, he says, I love to gamble. He said, whenever I walk past an amusement arcade and I see those machines, I just can't help the ching ching. He says, I'm drawn in and I leave with empty pockets. He says, I know it's wrong, but it's just something I've got a problem with. Your turn. Well, the second elder said, well, my sin is, he said, I'm lazy. He said, I can't be bothered to do a lot of study. I just go on the internet and copy someone else's sermon and deliver that on a Sunday. He said, laziness. Go on. Third elder said, well, my sin is gossip and I can't wait to get out of here. We don't like, do we, to confess to one another. And it's a practice we don't do today. The early church may have confessed their sins to each other, but most of us say, well, I'm blowed if I'm going to. We're more reserved. We live more private lives than these people did. And we may be comfortable talking to God about our sins, but I'm blowed if I'm going to tell the person next to me. The Christian James wrote to were in a different context than we are today. First of all, they were, chapter 1 tells us, verse 1, they were scattered, they were persecuted. They had to flee the safety of where they were. They were on the run, they may have lived in caves, they may have lived in underground, in different places. They lived in small groups, small communities. And when you live in a small community, nothing is private. I was reading about a missionary, Randolph Richards, and in one of his books he said when he worked in Indonesia, he said everyone in the village knew about a person's sin before he did. He was the pastor. He said, I was always the last to know. He said, and we had to deal with things publicly because everyone knew it happened anyway. So you couldn't deal with things privately. Now in our culture, when something goes wrong, we meet with the individual privately. And most people never know about it. It's dealt with. But in the Eastern culture, in communities where everyone's in everyone's business, everyone knows about it. And that's the context James is writing to. But the principle is the same. Unconfessed sin hinders prayer. Righteousness complements prayer. And I love the illustration he gives about about Elijah the prophet in verse 17. Elijah was a human being. Now when you think about Elijah, what do you think of? This great man of the Old Testament. You think Elijah, he was in the big league. His premiership and we're conference. That's what you tend to think. Elijah, he's the professional, the prophet of God. I'm just an amateur. Elijah, spiritual giant. Me, I'm a spiritual pygmy. But look again at what it says. Elijah was a man, a mighty prophet of God. Doesn't say that. Elijah was a man who was a powerful worker of miracles. Doesn't say that. Elijah was a model believer that you can't even come close to. It doesn't say that. Elijah was unique and special. It doesn't say that. This is what it says. Elijah was just like us. The old King James Bible says Elijah was subject to like passions as we are. And the Living Bible says completely human like we are. And that's the point. If God can use an Elijah, James says, he can use you. If God can answer Elijah's prayers, he can answer yours. How did Elijah pray? Verse 17. He prayed earnestly. Earnestly. And verse 18, again he prayed. So he must have prayed regularly. He was a man who relied on God and drew power from God. Someone has said this. Prayer is not a check requesting or asking for things from God. It is a deposit slip, a way of depositing God's character into our bankrupt souls. Let me give you that one more time. Prayer is not a check requesting, asking for things from God. It is a deposit slip, a way of depositing God's character into our bankrupt souls. Elijah relied on God. Elijah is a man who drew power from God. And James says he was just like us. And if he did it for Elijah, he can do it for us. Prayer when we have sin in our life. But we need to confess our sins to God. If you've got someone close that you trust and you can talk to them, then great, do that. You'll find it will unburden your soul. Be wise who you share with. And finally, he says, prayer when we see believers straying. Verse 19, my brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring that person back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins. I don't think there's not a lot of things sadder than when you see a loved one, a family member, who used to walk with the Lord, who's drifted away. And every time you see them, it breaks your heart. You think, oh, come on. She was born of Kathleen Elizabeth Hudson. Anyone know who she's better known as today? Kathleen Elizabeth Hudson. I'm surprised you don't buy her records or download them. Her name is Katy Perry. And Katy Perry is a modern rock star who can fill a football stadium whenever she does a concert. She spent her childhood singing in church. She even used to sing and do gospel concerts and even produced a Christian gospel album. But at the end of her teens, something went wrong. We're not told what, but she wandered away from the faith. Her parents, Keith and Mary Hudson, are both pastors of a church in America. And in an article I read just this week, Keith said this, I want you to pray for my daughter. Don't judge her. Pray for her. Pray for her. So next time you see Katy Perry, pray for her. Well, you won't see her, but, you know, on the telly. Or you might hear her name mentioned on the news. James says exactly the same thing. When you see someone who's wondered, pray for them. Pray for them. Philip Keller was a sheep farmer who wrote a book called A Shepherd Looks at the 23rd Psalm. One of the things he says in this book is this: sheep have no home in instincts. If a lost dog, horse, cat or bird can find its way home, but when a sheep gets lost, it's a goner unless someone rescues it. Hey, the Bible says you and I are like sheep. When we're focused on the shepherd, life is good. But so often we look at the other sheep and we start following them and we get ourselves lost. The NIV says, bring a person back. The Old King James Bible says, convert them. That's a bad translation. He's not talking about conversion. He's talking about restoration. A reversal. That person's not walking with the Lord, but through our prayers and our love and our time, we bring them back. We turn them around. Whenever a Christian wanders from the Lord, we should pray. And through loving friendship, seek to win that person back. And note verse 20. Whoever does this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way, will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins. That phrase, will save a soul from death. It's not talking about salvation. In the language of the day, it meant you will save them from a wasted life. They could have a life with God, but instead they're like the prodigal son. They're wasting their life and their talents and their money in a foreign country on wrong things. And pray that, like the prodigal, they'll come home and they'll spend time with the Father and enjoy the good things. So the final part of James, he summarises his letter. He draws out four truths that are applicable to all of us. And I suppose as we finish, four questions to ask. Do I need to confess some sin today? Well, you can pray alone or talk to someone. Do I need to pray for someone who's hurting, whose life is down? Is there something I can praise God for? Do I need to pray for someone who's sick? Do I need to pray for someone who's lost or straying? Let's do that. Let's pray. Let's just have a moment of quiet and you can pray your own prayer quietly to the Lord. Let's pray.